Mark chapter 9, verse number 42. We'll read down into the chapter some. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So I'm going to preach a message this morning I've entitled, Cut It Off, Cut It Off. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would ask, Lord, that you would take the scriptures, Lord, as we rightly divide the word of God, Lord. I pray that you'll use it to stir the hearts of Christians. Lord, there is a real place. If we believe the Bible, there's a real place called heaven, and there's a real place called hell. And I pray, Lord, that every born-again Christian's heart will be stirred, Lord, to do more to reach the lost because of the message this morning. And then, of course, we would pray for that one that may be here without Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. Now would be the accepted time. And Lord, we pray for the other services, the other preachers, all that will take the Bible and stand before our young people. Lord, I pray that they would be anointed and used in a mighty way this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Most of you know that have spent some time attending Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you know that your pastor loves to read and study the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about are the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love everything they contain. I love the miracles of Jesus Christ. I love the discipleship techniques of Jesus Christ. I love the soul-winning zeal of our Savior. I love His divine humanity, His flawless answers, His power over demonic activity, and I love to read His sinless battle in the wilderness with Satan himself. I love to study His compassion, His tears, His tenderness, and His finding and fixing of broken people. But as a preacher, I particularly love to study the teaching and preaching methods of the greatest preacher that ever walked the face of this earth, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you of this. Along with being God, along with being the Messiah, along with being the Savior, along with being a miracle worker and a soul winner, Jesus Christ was without a doubt a no-nonsense, Holy Ghost-filled, fire and brimstone preacher. The Bible supports this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the Bible says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 11:1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." In Mark 1:14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we read this, "And it came to pass afterwards that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." I love the portion in Luke chapter 4, verse number 16, where we see Christ's first sermon. He preaches his own ordination service. Let me read this account to you. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read this: "And in the morning, rising up great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." Notice what he says here: "And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee." The Bible confirms, folks, again and again, that one of the primary reasons Jesus came to earth was to spend time preaching to the masses, preaching to his disciples, and at times even delivering a personal message to an individual man or an individual woman. And one thing is clear when you study the preaching of Jesus Christ: he was effective. People listened. People followed to hear. And many, many times, watch this, people were absolutely shocked at what they heard. Again and again, we find that the teaching and preaching of Jesus is filled with "stop you in your tracks, what in the world, did he really say that?" statements. You know, divine truth is oftentimes shocking. And Jesus was the master at arresting the attention of the masses with shocking, God-anointed, "I never heard it like that before" truth. For instance, by the way, some of you are familiar with the Bible. You're going to already know that you have heard Christ say these things. But I want you to imagine for a few minutes that you're listening to some of the things I read now for the very first time. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I think that was a bit shocking to them. I'm supposed to rejoice when I'm persecuted? How about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, where he says in this message, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than sparrows." And I'm picturing the people all of a sudden reaching up and touching their hair and saying, "Did he just say that? Is that right? God knows how many hairs are in my head?" Jesus said some shocking things. In Matthew chapter 10, he said this: "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Can you imagine them hearing that for the very first time and looking around? Did he really say that? How about Matthew 16:25? He said this: "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And again, I can see the people turn around. What did he say? Did he mean that? How about Matthew 17:20, where Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove thence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Shocking statements. How about Matthew 18:5, where Jesus said, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was drowned in the depths of the sea." Can you imagine the looks as they looked around? Did he really just say that? Matthew 21, Jesus said this: "Did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders have rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this rock shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And again, shocking statements in the sermons of Jesus Christ. when Jesus was preaching to the religious leaders of his day. Can you imagine the shock of the multitude when they heard him turn to their religious leaders and say this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are all like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness." You talk about some shocking words delivered in a sermon. How about this one? Mark 1:17, Jesus said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, we've heard that so many times it doesn't shock us, but can you imagine the four fishermen who heard that sermon? All of a sudden he said, "What? Fish? We're going to fish for what?" How about this, where Jesus walked into Jerusalem, pointed to Zerubbabel's temple, the great hub of religious activity, and opened a sermon with these words: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Shocking words. How about this, where Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And can you imagine when those words were first uttered? By the way, after he preached that, the Bible said many disciples turned around and walked no more with him. You know why? Because they would not interpret what he said on a spiritual plane. They did not have any spiritual insight to what his words really meant. However, of all the shocking statements that Jesus made as he preached and taught, perhaps this morning's text contains what I feel like is the most horrific and mind-numbing of them all. In the portion of scripture we read, Jesus is preaching on the subject of hell. He suggests to those who are listening that they do some gruesome and ghastly acts if it is what they must do to avoid going to hell. Let me elaborate for just a moment. Look back into your Bibles, if you will. In verse 43 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus Christ urges men that if their hand is what is keeping them from being saved, if their hand is the stumbling block that's preventing them from repenting of their sin and accepting him as the Savior of the world, that they would be wise to find a sharp sword or a heavy, finely sharpened cleaver and cut off their hand. He goes on to say it would be far better to go through this life maimed and one-handed than to spend eternity in hell with both hands. How about verse 45? Jesus then points to a man's foot. He says this in essence: if that is what is offending you, and by the way, the word offend there means to cause to stumble or to be a barrier or an obstacle that hinders you. Christ is saying if your foot is what's keeping you from believing in Christ, if your foot and where your foot wants to go is more important than you becoming a Christian, again, it would be better to find some type of a sharp axe or some other sharp instrument and remove your own foot from your body. It would be better to spend your life limping around on a wooden peg or hobbling about on wooden crutches in this life and at least get saved than it would to keep both feet and end up spending an eternity in a devil's hell. In verse 47, he keeps going. At this time, by now, I think the crowd is totally shocked, but Jesus is on a roll here. Jesus now points to a man's eye. Again, he makes a shocking suggestion. He says to those listening, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If you won't be saved because you do not want to have to give up looking at certain things, if your eyesight is what is standing between you and salvation, it would be far better for you to gouge out one of your eyes, or both of them if it's necessary, and spend this life while being led around as a blind man and at least get saved than it would be to retain your full sight and uses a reason not to be saved and end up spending an eternity in a devil's hell. By the way, I'm not talking about cutting off a part of your body by accident. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but I do know a little bit about it. Two days ago, for some of you that are visiting, you may not know this, but when I was 16 years old, I managed to chop off the big toe off my right foot. And 2 days ago, I was suffering from ghost pains. Have you ever heard somebody talk about ghost pains? They are real. They are real. In other words, I have a haunted toe. I don't know if it's because we're getting near Halloween. I don't know exactly what's going on. But I mean, the other night, my big toe hurt. Now, I take my sock off, and I'm trying to massage a toe that's not there to keep it from hurting. It's a very disturbing event. I know where the big toe is buried. It's buried in Linton. It's buried in the back behind Jim Smith's carpet store. That's where I chopped it off mowing his grass when I used to work for him. I went to the hospital, mangled my foot under a mower, went to the hospital. They did surgery. I woke up the next day. Jim comes rushing in. My grandmother's in there. She's already weepy. She's already being grandma. My mom's in there. She's being mom. The last thing a 16-year-old boy wants who's in the hospital is a mom and a grandma hovering over the top of him. And then Jim Smith comes busting in the door. "Hey, Jerry, how you doing?" I'm doing good. My grandma and my mom, "Hey, ladies, hey, I found your toe." My grandmother, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. That was so rude of me, so thoughtless of me." I'm like, "Mom, get her out of here. Get her out of here." My mom's leading my grandma out the door. The last thing I hear grandma say is, "I keep thinking about his little toe when he was a little baby." "Mom, get her out of here." Finally, mom leaves. Crying grandma leaves. I look at Jim. I said, "Did you find it?" "Yeah, I found it." I said, "Where'd you find it?" "It was laying right there on the ground. I went out there. I found your toe." I said, "Cool. Where is it?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Did you bring it?" He said, "Well, no." I said, "Well, what'd you do with it?" He said, I buried it. "You buried my toe?" I said, "Is that legal? Where'd you bury it?" "In the back." "You didn't even take it to a cemetery? You just buried my toe in your backyard?" I said, "Did you have any kind of service? Did you read some scripture? Did you say anything? You just stuck it in the ground?" The way home from the hospital, I told mom, "I want to go by and visit my toe." She pulled up there. I said, "Grandma, you stay in the car with mom." Went over there, spent a little bit of quiet time just over the gravesite, remembering all the good times we used to have together. Amen, amen. You do know that I'm going to be raptured twice. You do know that, right? Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So I'm actually going twice, folks. My toe goes first, I go up, we're reunited. It's going to be a sweet and precious time, amen. We ought to have a youth activity, man. We ought to have a youth activity where I take the teenager and we go visit my toe's gravesite. Have some of you teenage girls write some poetry, you know, and write. Wouldn't that be awesome, man? We bring flowers and just have a little memorial service for my big toe there. But okay, I'm not talking about cutting off a part of your body by accident. Jesus is talking about here on purpose removing a part of your body. Now you say, "Wait a minute, preacher, did Jesus Christ really mean this? Was he serious? I mean, why would he make three such shocking and outlandish suggestions? Why would he seem to be encouraging self-mutilation, self-crippling, and self-blinding? Why would he suggest such extreme measures to men and women listening to him preach?" Now, I'm going to give you three thoughts here, because I think when Jesus made these three statements, he was saying these things to shock us into realizing some very, very important truths. Let me give you the first one. Number one, Jesus knew that hell is very real and a very horrible place. You say, how is it that Christ knew so much about hell? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. I want you to listen to this, and I want you to listen to what the Bible says. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this about Christ. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, for he is before all things, and by him all things exist. You see, folks, those of you who may not know, Jesus Christ was not just a man that was born like any other man. He was a part of the triune God, God the Son of God, sent and placed in a virgin's womb. It was God in the flesh that walked. It was the same God that created the universe. Now get this. In Matthew 25:41, the Bible says that Jesus made this statement, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." How does Jesus know so much about hell? He knows so much about it because he's the one who created it. By the way, if you go to John's vision in Revelation chapter 1, one of the things you'll see is we see Christ in his now glorified body, again as God. You see two keys hanging from his belt. One is the key to hell and one is the key to death. Why? Because he built it and he had the key. Say, preacher, why would Jesus Christ build such a horrible place? The Bible says that that place was created. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you realize that when God created hell, he had no intention of a man ever going there? It was created initially for one purpose. Satan, as one of the archangels, had rebelled against Jehovah God. He influenced one third of the angels of heaven to follow his rebellion. That was the first sin in the universe, and he was expelled from heaven as a result of that. And God created a place called hell so that one day he would take the devil and his angels and put him there. Folks, listen to me. That's why Lucifer showed up in Genesis chapter number 3. You know why? He knows he's doomed. He knows that's where he's going to end up. He's read the last chapter of the Bible. He knows what's waiting for him. But he hated the crowning glory of God's creation. He hated men and women so much that he wanted to do what he could to take them to hell with him. And that's why he went to Eve and tempted her and encouraged her to sin. Because if he sinned and the punishment was hell, if he could get mankind to sin, the same punishment for a just God would have to be hell. Jesus knew a lot about hell because he's the one who created it. Now listen to me, if you're going to buy a new house and you were being shown that house by a realtor, there's no doubt that that realtor could give you a lot of information about that house. But if you really wanted to know about that house, you might want to ask the realtor to call up the builder, the one who built it, and I guarantee you that man will know every detail about that house. Who we are listening to this morning is the one who created hell. He's the one that spoke it into existence. He knows about it. And by the way, Jesus Christ preached more about hell than he did heaven in the Gospels. He preached more about hell than almost any other subject. You know why? Because he was sent. For one of the reasons he was sent was to be a preacher of righteousness, to tell the world that yes, mankind's fallen into sin, but you do not have to end up in hell. I'm the Savior. I've come down here to die on the cross for your sins. I'm giving you a way out. Listen, I've come down to take your punishment for you. I'm here to open heaven's door, but please, you've got to believe in me. You see, the first thing Jesus mentions, by the way, with his great knowledge of hell. If you go back to the text, there's several things that Jesus repeats over and over about hell. The first thing that Jesus mentions is the fire. He said in verse 43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire." Now, preacher, are you telling me that you believe in a literal hell with real fire? I believe in that because the Bible teaches us that that is the truth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus uses the term hellfire. In Matthew 13, verse 42, we read this verse, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25:31, Jesus uses the phrase "everlasting fire." In Luke 3:17, he uses the phrase "fire unquenchable." In James chapter 3, verse 6, through the inspired words of God, we find this phrase, "fire of hell." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, talking about the angels and those of us that will follow them, he says that the angels are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, we read about the vengeance of eternal fire. In Jude chapter 1, verse 23, soul winning, or winning a soul, is phrased and described as pulling them out of the fire. That's why, Christians, we ought to be busy winning souls to Jesus Christ. Revelations chapter 14, verse 10, we read this verse: "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." In Revelation 19, 20, we read about the beast and the false prophet, and it says, "And them which he deceived, them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In Revelation 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Of all of the places in the Bible where we see that fire is a part of hell, none of them are more graphic than Luke chapter number 16, where we read about a rich man who refused Christ, would not be saved. The story goes like this: "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You meet somebody that tells you, "Hey, there's no such place as hell," you're listening to a liar. You're listening to somebody that does not believe this book. You go to a church and some preacher stands behind the pulpit and tells you that hell is not literal and hell does not have real fire. He's ignoring verse after verse after verse of plain teaching by our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, who had enough boldness and compassion and love to tell us the truth about hell and to try to do everything in his power to keep us from going there. So the first thing Jesus mentions about hell is the fire of hell. The second thing Jesus mentions is the foreverness of hell. Notice the verse in verse number 43. He says, "Into the fire that never shall be quenched." The next verse, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Three times he repeats these exact same words. Three times. We've already referenced for you that the Bible teaches that hell is a real place with real fire. But let me tell you that the Bible also emphasizes that hell is an eternal place. What's that mean? And young men, it means it's a place of no rescue. No rescue, no hope. It's a place of no relief. Whatever you suffer in hell, you'll suffer forever. In the verses I read a moment ago, we saw these phrases: everlasting fire, eternal fire, unquenchable fire. Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The third thing that Jesus references when he talks about hell in this portion of Scripture, he mentions something that may seem a bit strange. In verse 44, we read, "Where their worm dieth not." In verse 46, "Where their worm dieth not." In verse 48, "Where their worm dieth not." Most men that have studied this, and I've done a lot of research on it, believe that that may not be speaking about a literal worm, although I would not be shocked if they do exist in hell. But since the preposition is right before there, pronoun is right, the possessive pronoun is right before there, talking about their worm. Most scholars believe that that worm that never ceases is the memory of people that end up going to hell. You think about being in hell as a horrible thing, but just imagine forever and ever suffering in the flames of hell and having over and over and over again to have to go through your life and remember the times that you could have been saved. I want to say this, and folks, maybe I'm being selfish right now, but look up here and please let me have your heart for a minute. I want you to be saved today if you're not saved. And let me tell you why. I do not want to be a part of your everlasting memories in hell. Because if you come here today and you hear this preacher preach the gospel and you hear him at the end of this message plead for you to be saved, and you walk out that door and reject Christ and something happens to you, a million, billion, trillion times throughout all eternity, you'll see this face and you'll hear those words and you'll listen to me plead and you'll relive the fact that you were too proud just to say, why don't I take care of this thing? I just need to be saved. I don't want to be a part of that. First of all, Jesus made these astounding suggestions because Jesus knew that hell was a very real and a very horrible place. Let me give you a second reason. Jesus made these astounding suggestions because Jesus also knew that anyone who does not get saved, there is something holding that man back from being saved. Did you hear me? Every single person that's heard the gospel and has not responded to it, there's something that's holding you back. There's something that's keeping you from being saved. That's why Jesus said, if it's your hand, cut it off. Whatever it is that's holding you back, cut it off. If it's your foot, cut it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. He was saying, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be a member of your body. Whatever it is that's keeping you from being saved, get rid of it. Annihilate it. Destroy it. Because you know what? Whatever it is not worth going to hell forever over that one stupid thing. Let me address some things that I've seen in my experience that's kept people from being saved. Number one, our pride keeps us from being saved. There's just something about us. And men, let me look you in the eye. Let me talk to you a minute. Us men have more of a problem with pride than the women do. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat across with an open Bible and pleaded with a man to be saved. And I can see conviction. And I can see the fact that God's dealing with him. I mean, it's almost like King Agrippa. You know what? Where he's having that spiritual struggle. But you know what? All of a sudden I see his pride reassert itself. He straightens his shoulder, refuses to humble his heart, and says, preacher, I just really don't think I need that. Wouldn't get saved because of his pride. How about popularity? I fear that for many, the fear of being ridiculed for becoming a Christian. They're more concerned about popularity and what people might think. The fear of losing favor with the worldly crowd. I mean, what are the kids at school going to say if they hear that you went to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, walked out and got saved? What are your friends at the lunch table going to say? Yeah, young ladies thinking, what are the boys going to think about me? Boys thinking, what are the girls going to think about me? More concerned about popularity. Hey, cut it off! Cut it off! I'd rather be the most unpopular person in the world and make it to heaven, the most popular person in the world and go to hell. What will the guys at work say if all of a sudden I, quote unquote, get religion? Listen, you don't get saved by getting religion. You get saved by calling out, confessing your sins to Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in the gospel, and turning to Jesus as the Savior of the world. What would the other soccer moms or softball moms say if I walked the aisle, Blessed Old Baptist Church, and got saved? Well, I can tell you right now, they're not always going to say good things. I can tell you right now, you're going to have to face some ridicule, some persecution. There'll be people make derogatory comments. But I'll tell you what, heap it on, pile it on, say whatever you want to. I can lay my head on my pillow at night and know for sure. Not because Jerry Ross is anything, but because there was a day in my life when I came under conviction of sin, understood the gospel, walked the aisle of a church, knelt down on my knees and said, I need to be saved, Lord. I'm the sinner that you died for. I do trust you as my Savior. You know what? You can spend the rest of your life throwing stones, casting stones, making derogatory comments. Listen, I'm on my way to heaven. How about you? How about you? Pride keeps people from being saved. Popularity, let me give you this. People sometimes keep people from being saved. I'm talking about family. By the way, this is a real thing, and let me just have your hearts for a minute. I deal with it. I've watched people come so close to being saved, and this is the one thing that kept them from it. This is it. Man, if I really believe what the Bible says, and I really trust Christ, I'm going to have to admit some things. My brother, who's already dead, he didn't believe those things. My mom and dad, who's already dead, they didn't believe those things. And it's almost like Satan uses that. He convinces them it's easier for them to believe a lie so that they can feel good about their lost departed than to embrace the truth and trust Jesus Christ and escape the fires of hell forever and ever. I want to read something to you, and I hope that you understand I'm doing this with a tender heart and a compassionate heart. There's no doubt in my mind that I have some family members that have gone on before us that are probably in hell. You say, preacher, would it make them feel better if you also rejected Christ and end up in hell with him? Would it make them feel better? Not according to what I read in Luke chapter number 16. Because when the rich man got done crying for mercy and crying for a drop of water, the third thing that he asked Abraham for is this. He says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now think about this. Here's a man that did not trust Christ. He died and went to hell. The first thing he asked for was mercy. There's no mercy in hell. Next thing he asked for was a drop of water. No drop of water in hell. Third thing he asked for after that was, please, 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 I've got brothers that are still on earth. They can still be saved. Send somebody to tell them how to be saved. If you've got a lost one that died without Jesus Christ and they're in hell, they pray one prayer over and over and over and over again, and that is they pray that you would be saved. They do not want you there. Sometimes family, sometimes people. That's what is what keeps us from being saved. How about this one? Preconceived notions, false teachings, false doctrine. I've heard it all, folks. I've been a preacher for 30 years. I've heard it all. I've heard this. A loving God would not send someone to hell. Let me tell you what a loving God did. A loving God sent his son Jesus Christ to take upon him the form of flesh, be born of a virgin. He let that precious part of him live a perfect life. He let the world spit in his face. He let the world beat a crown of thorns in his head. He let the world take a cat of nine tails and beat him bloody. He left a path of precious sinless blood from Pilate's hall all the way up the hill and into the cross. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. He was hoisted up. Every bone in his body was out of joint. The religious leaders walked in front of him and scoffed and laughed and mocked at him. And the Bible reminds us he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He loved you so much. He took all of that. He let them kill him so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for your sins. That's how much God loves you. Let me say this, folks. God is a God of love, but God also is a God who will not let anyone trample the blood of his son under their feet and then think that they're going to go to heaven. Listen, God is a God of righteousness as well as a God of love. And the honest truth is, God does not send you to hell. You send yourself there when you refuse the gift of eternal life made possible through the death of his son. Preconceived notions. How about this? I don't believe that there is a place called hell. Atheism is spreading in America. Oh, here's the answer I get even from young people. Well, I just don't believe in there's a place in hell. I want you to imagine for a second that I'm in my home and I'm there by myself and I hear somebody kick in the front door and they come in, they got a knife in their hand. Well, I got an old-fashioned double-barrel shotgun just for such occasions. Let's suppose I got that shotgun, it's filled with double-aught buck, and I level at that man and I say, sir, you're in the wrong place. And I'm about to rearrange your life if you don't get out of here. And let's suppose that man looked at the shotgun and looked at me and said, I don't believe in that. I don't believe that that thing exists. I don't believe that thing can shoot. I don't believe there are bullets in it. I don't even believe in guns. If he takes one step towards me, it doesn't matter whether he believes in that gun or not. When I pull the trigger, he's going to be seriously rearranged. And I don't care if he decided and proclaimed and wrote 7 books on why he doesn't believe that guns shoot. When the gun goes off, he's going to get blown to smithereens. Now you can spend your life in your pride and your wickedness, walk around thumping your chest, saying there's no God, there's no hell, there's no heaven. When we get to the end of our lives, they just throw us in the ground, we turn us to dust. But you know what? Listen to me. There has never been an atheist last more than 5 seconds after they die. There's no atheist. There's no atheist. You say, preacher, what's the cure to atheism? Death. Nobody in the world is an atheist 10 seconds after they die. If you refuse Christ as your Savior, just like the rich man does, you will lift up your eyes in hell being in torments. How about this one? If I go to hell, I'll just take it over. Me and my friends will party for all eternity. I hear that. You've heard that. Come on, you've heard that. You know, God doesn't want me, and the devil I take over. Ha, 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 ha. You go ahead and laugh and scorn all you want to, but I'm telling you right now, you ain't taking over anything. You're not going to find any comfort in your friends. You're going to be in such horrible personal torment that, you know what, you are going to be miserable. You're going to be tortured for all eternity. Listen, there's no parties going on down there. There's no poker table. There's no beer. There's no taverns. You'll just live with the memory of what could have been for the rest of your life. How about this? I won't go to hell. I'll just go to purgatory. My family will pay and pray my way out of purgatory into heaven. You take this Bible and you show me one place where it talks about a place called purgatory. Purgatory is not a Bible doctrine. It's not a Bible teaching. It's a man-made myth propagated by Catholicism. And it sent thousands upon millions of people into hell because they're counting on some third option. There is no third option. I don't know what your preconceived notion is, but I would encourage you, cut it off! Cut it off! Lay it aside. Annihilate it. Throw away your excuses. Because this Bible teaches that except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it that stands between a man and salvation? Sometimes it's, watch this, their precious sins. Their precious sins. I want to ask you a question. What is the sin that you love so much you're willing to go to hell instead of giving it up? What is it? What is the sin that you love so much that you're willing to go to hell instead of giving it up? I mean, folks, this is real stuff. I've seen so many people get close to salvation. The devil walks over to them, whispers in their ear and says, hey, you know, if you become a Christian, all the boozing and partying's over. You don't want to give that up, do you? And that becomes the hand, that becomes the foot, that becomes the eye that stands between them and making the decision to receive Christ. So they say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know. I'd have to give up so much. Is it the pleasure-mad lifestyle? What perversion is keeping you from Christ? Is it fear of losing a friend, a lover? Is immorality keeping you from being saved? When you get saved, do you know that, you know what, we can't live together anymore? We'd have to get married if I'm going to be right with God. The fear of what God might require of you once you're saved. I don't know what it is, but I've watched people be so in love with one particular sin. But you know what? They'll let that be the thing that keeps them from getting saved. For many people, that hand or that foot or that eye is procrastination. There's many a person that says, okay, preacher, they say this in their heart, I do believe the Bible, I believe in heaven, I believe in hell, and I know I need to get saved, but I'm just not quite ready yet. I'll wait till I'm older. There's some things I want to do that a Christian should not do, so I'm going to wait till I get older, then I'll get saved. Say, preacher, what do you say to that? I say, you better consider two things. The uncertainty of death and the certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You better consider those two things. Because you know what? You don't get to be saved on your timetable. You get to be saved when Christ comes to you and offers salvation. There's many of people that have just put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off. You know what? The devil, Satan, does not have to convince you this morning to never get saved. He wins if he can convince you to put it off one more day. Cut off that procrastination. Cut off that procrastination. What is it? Come on. What is the hand? What is the foot? What is the eye? What is it that's keeping you from getting saved? Is it pride? Is it popularity? Is it people? Is it preconceived notions? Is it precious sins? Is it procrastination? Jesus said, I know there's something standing between you and salvation. You know what his suggestion was? Whatever it is, you cut it off. Then the third thing that Jesus knew is this, and we're done. He knew this. Nothing on this earth is worth going to hell for. Nothing on this earth is worth going to hell for. What Christ is conveying by these shocking statements is simply this. Whatever is standing between you and salvation, it is 1,000 times better to lose that thing, whatever it might be, for the rest of your life and receive eternal life than it is to keep it and go to hell. I referenced a few minutes ago King Agrippa. The Apostle Paul had an opportunity to stand before a king. He was there to defend himself from a life term in prison or possible capital punishment. But you know what? Paul didn't care. He said, this is a great opportunity to share my testimonies. You know what he did? He stood before King Agrippa and he told him how to be saved. The Bible tells us that King Agrippa came under great conviction And he looks at Paul and he says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I got to thinking about this. What was the hand? What was the foot? What was the eye? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Was it his wife sitting beside him? This pompous queen who rolled her eyes and laughed and giggled during the salvation message? Well, what would my wife think if I got saved? She obviously isn't going to get saved. Was it his friend, Governor Felix? Was it his fame, his fortune? Was it his chances for future advancement? Was it his popularity? Was it some secret sin? Was it a mistress? Was it a perversion that seemed too precious to him to part with? What was it? Was it the parties, the booze, the power, the pomp, the prestige? Something. I don't know what it was, but something. He was so close to being saved. But there was something that raised up in front of him, and he said, no, because I'd have to give that up in order to be saved. And so he stepped back from being saved. Folks, listen to me, and I'm not being unkind. But this is an impossibility. We cannot do it. It'll never happen. But if God allowed a Christian to leave this room and God would transport him down to hell and God would give him a chance to interview King Agrippa, and he would say to King Agrippa, what was it that kept you from being saved? King Agrippa would look at him and he would probably scream it out. You know why? Because 1,000 times over he's relived that moment where he should have got saved. He'd scream it out, and then he'd say this, I should have cut it off! I should have cut it off! I should have cut it off! And I stand here before you as a preacher of the gospel. I'm no better than you. There was a time I walked into church lost. There was a time I heard a gospel message. There was a time I heard preaching on hell. And if I died, I knew I'd go there. Thank God, as the devil began to bring the reasons why I shouldn't get saved, there came a time when I said, devil, you throw up anything you want to throw up. Nothing on this earth is worth going to hell for. And I busted out of a pew and came down an aisle and grabbed the preacher's hand and said, show me in the Bible what I need to do to go to heaven. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I knelt there that day and I got this thing settled for all eternity. Now I stand before you. I stand before you and I plead with you to be saved. I plead with you to be saved. You say, preacher, something's happened inside of me while you were preaching, and it's really something I can't explain. I can explain it. It's called God. He's happening inside of you. Preacher, I'm being bothered. I'm being brought under conviction. Listen, that is the Holy Spirit of God dealing with your heart, telling you, don't pass up this opportunity. Don't pass it up. Get saved today. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Please, nobody looking around, nobody moving. Let's sit very still for just a moment. I want to speak to each and every one of you with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want to ask you a question. Boy, the message has been, I hope, plain. It has been very biblical. It's very accurate. You have not heard the opinions of this preacher. You have not heard the opinions of Jerry Roth. You have heard what the Bible says about eternity. And I stand here for you today as a preacher stood before me many years ago. There I was, sitting there lost. There I was under conviction. And he said these words. He said, if you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you'd like to be saved, I'd like to pray for you. And by the way, if you're here without Christ and you're not saved, I'd love to pray for you. By the way, I won't call you by name. I won't embarrass you. I won't come down and get you. We don't do that here at this church. We let God do His work. But I will pray for you. And if you're here and you were to die right now and you do not know for sure that you're ready for heaven, let me just ask you to let me do this one thing. Preacher, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know what would happen if I died. I don't think I'm saved. God's dealing with me. God is dealing with me about this. Preacher, I'm not saved, but God is dealing with my heart. Just pray for me. I'd love to do that. If you'll slip up your hand real quick up and down, just, preacher, I'm that person that's not saved. God is dealing with my heart. Raise your hand so I can pray for you. Just raise your hand. Slip it up real quick. I'm not saved, but God is dealing with my heart. I'm not saved, but God is dealing with my heart. I see your hand. God bless you. Thank you. Somebody else, I'm not saved, but God is dealing with my heart right now. Is there another? I'm here, and I've heard the message, and God is dealing with my heart. Please pray for me. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Anyone else? Anyone else? Are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that you're saved? If I just saw your hand, and I did, I'm going to pray for you just right now. And after I pray, I'm going to have, not now, but in just a minute, I'm going to have everybody stand. And we're going to have a gospel invitation. I'll have heads bowed, eyes closed. I'll have the piano player play a verse or two. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would ask that you do something that's going to take a little courage to do. But let me tell you this, you'll be so glad you did it. Would you just step from your pew to the nearest aisle, come to the front? There's two men standing up here, and they're here to greet you, and they're here to get somebody to take the Bible and show you how to be saved. I remember the day that I got saved. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day. I'm telling you, when Jesus washed my sins away, nothing like laying on your head on your pillow at night knowing for sure that you're going to heaven. I want you to have that peace and that joy. I want to pray for you now. Heavenly Father, you saw these hands that were raised. God, thank you for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you for many years ago coming alongside me and bringing me under conviction of sin. Thank you for old time preaching. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible doctrines of heaven and hell, sin and forgiveness, and the great gospel story of your Son coming to earth to die on the cross, 3 days buried in the ground, rising from the dead, so that you can offer now for each and every one. The Bible says, whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, for these that have raised their hands, said, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Pray for me, preacher. I'm praying for, Lord, I lift them up to you. I ask, God, that you would continue to work. Give them the courage. At the very first note of the first verse, that they would, without hesitation, without giving the devil a chance to talk them out of it, they would just come down this aisle and receive Christ as their Savior. Lord, meet with us now, please, we pray. I pray for Christians, God. May we also let the powerful doctrine of the fact of hell deal heavily upon our heart. May it push some reset buttons in our life, we pray in Jesus' name.